We're continuing today in our New Testament scripture reading through the Gospel of Mark. We'll be reading Mark 12, 18 to 27. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 848. Mark 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So we've seen how the religious leaders, the religious elites in Jesus' day, are trying to trap him in various ways with various kinds of questions. The Sadducees now approach him, and we're told here that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They weren't necessarily theological liberals of the day, but they weren't necessarily the conservatives either. Right? The Pharisees were more the conservative religious party, and then the Sadducees were maybe more of a political party. They had religious association, but their focus was more on their political power, their prestige. They were more aristocratic. It was more about their kind of powerful families that they were a part of. Their focus was not doctrinal purity. They did believe in the Torah, the five books of Moses, but they denied many of the miraculous things that Pharisees would have believed, such as the raising of the dead, that resurrection was going to take place at some point in the future. Jesus is very blunt with them. I love how he begins to answer them, right? "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Straight to the heart, right? This is why you're wrong. You don't know Scripture. You don't know God's power, right? They don't understand what God has revealed about the resurrection. And Christ even goes to the Scripture that they know, that they hold to be true. He goes to the Torah and says, look, this shows there will be resurrection. The fact that God is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. The Lord did not say, "I was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." But he proclaimed to Moses that he is. "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob." There's also this question about marriage. And this is an interesting passage. I've had many people over the years ask me, based on Jesus' words here about marriage, about how, you know, in the resurrection, we will neither be given in marriage, just like we'll be like the angels in that way, it says. I've had many ask me, well, what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, like marriage in the here and now is meaningless, or it's like it doesn't last? Like, what exactly does that mean? And honestly, Jesus doesn't say a lot about it. Right? He does not give us a lot. But what we know is that it's whatever the relationship that you have with the person you're married to right now, in the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth, it's not going to be less than it is now. Right? It's going to be greater, whatever it is. However that works, whatever it looks like, it's going to be greater. But ultimately, the marriages in the here and now are pointing toward something. They mean something. They reveal something. They speak of the mystery of Christ, and his uniting of himself to a people. And so it points to something that is even greater. The purpose of Jesus' words for our sake today is really a command that we should know things like that because we should know the Scripture. We should know what the Scripture says about these things. Jesus is able to look at what the Lord speaks from the burning bush to Moses and conclude from that that there is a resurrection, that there is life after death. That's because he knows the Scripture. And the condemnation of the Sadducees is that they didn't. The desire is that we would, right? That we would know the Scriptures and that we would know the power of God, that God has the power to raise the dead. And beyond that, that we would trust in the promises of Christ, knowing that whatever may come in the future, whatever it looks like, even those things that we don't know, we know that it will only be more glorious, not less. What we have now is but a shadow of the glory that we will have in Christ in the future. Our Old Testament scripture reading is going to come from Isaiah chapter 66. Here we are in the very last chapter of Isaiah. Due to the length of the passage, the size of the text, I will be reading it as we work through the sermon. So I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles and keep them open so that you can follow along with me. It begins on page 625 of the Blue Pew Bibles, if you're using one of those. So in many ways, as we have worked through the entirety now, or after today, of the whole book of Isaiah, we have ascended to the top of the mountain. And here, Isaiah 66, we stand at the top, we look out, and what we should see is the exalted glory of God. Near the beginning of this book, we're told of a time when Isaiah saw the glory of God, saw God in all of his glory in the temple. In Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the angels flying around the throne, saw the Lord high and lifted up, his robe filling the temple, the call of holy, holy, holy. At that time, he received the atonement of God from the altar. And then he was given a commission. He was supposed to go to bring this message of God's glory to those that would not listen. And today, I want you to see what Isaiah saw. I want you to behold your God in all of his glory. And I want you to tremble at his word. I want you to see in the church God's promise of comfort. And I want you to recognize ultimately that the glory of God is found in the face of Christ Jesus. And that that is where our hope is. In a world that's falling apart, that's where our hope is. It's in the face of Christ Jesus. So if you would join me, I'm going to read the first six verses of this chapter. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. The Lord here speaks. Last week in Isaiah 65, we were told about certain religious practitioners who believed because of their kind of made up standard, their way of viewing things, that they were actually holier than God. Right? They had a standard that allowed them to look down on God. Now, here, it seems that there were also some, perhaps the same, that thought that in some way they could confine and therefore control God by limiting him to the temple. When the temple was constructed, we're told that the glory of the Lord filled it. There were some who then thought, evidently, that because God's glory came to that place, that therefore it was limited to that place. In part, this was probably a sinful attempt to control God, to control his glory for one's own purposes. If you can confine him to one place and then you can control that place, control who comes in and who goes out, all of a sudden you have the power. You get to use God. You control his glory. You can use him for your own purposes, your own desires. Right? You can find money or power through peddling forgiveness, through monetizing the glory of God. I think sometimes we think that way. Maybe in a more limited degree. Sometimes we might feel like this is the church. Right? This is where God is. But I think a lot of times it's much more subtle than that. We think of our life story, and we think of God being kind of added into that story, that narrative. Our life is the center, and God kind of enters in. We are what contains or confines who God is and what he can do. His presence is a nice little comfort that we can reach out to when we decide, when we want it. Right? His glory can be an add-on to our glory. He ultimately revolves around us. Right? We somehow control him by bringing him into our lives. But that's not how it works. It doesn't work with the temple. It doesn't work with us. Right? You can't contain or confine God. You can't control him. The call of the gospel is for us to submit ourselves to him, to make him our life, literally to die. Right? You are no longer your own. You have been bought. It's not the other way around. But there are many who try to control God. There were many in Isaiah's day who were trying to do it. There were many in Jesus' day. We've read about this in Mark, right? Controlling who can come and who can find forgiveness from the Lord. If you control that place, if you think that his glory is limited to that place, all of a sudden you can have some control. But that's not the case, and so the Lord speaks. Heaven itself doesn't even contain God. Right? Heaven itself is merely his throne, it says. The earth is nothing more than his footstool, his footrest. How important is a footrest? You know, as a piece of furniture. It's not that important. That's all the earth is. Right? So how can you even begin to think that it's going to contain or control God's glory? He made all of this. Right? Everything, including you. He spoke it into existence. Okay? Your very existence is predicated on his existence. You couldn't be here without him. If he was not holding you together, we wouldn't even be here doing this. And yet, some would try to contain him. No, the Lord will not look to the one that tries to do that. He will not look to a place that seeks to control him or use him. And that does happen all over the place. Again, sometimes in more subtle ways. Christ in his name, even right now, will be used for the purpose of social reform. They'll be used for the purpose of trying to gain some kind of political advantage. There are those who use the kingdom of God as a means to try to build up their own kingdom, their own power. The Lord does not look kindly on someone that does that. The Lord will not look upon you if you do that. But, the second half of verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Lord doesn't want empty piety. He doesn't want hollow religious practice. He doesn't want your self-righteousness. He wants Christ, the one who will be all in all. He wants his own glory, not yours. It's all about him. It's not about the earth. It's not about the temple. It's not about you. It's all about him. All of this is here for him. So he describes the one to whom he will look. It's not what the world looks for. He'll look to the one that is humble. The one who doesn't say that God has to submit himself to me and my plans, my purposes, my desires, my goals. No, but says that they will submit themselves to his plans and desires and goals and purposes. The one who recognizes their place as a creature made by God for him, not the other way around. He'll look to the one that is contrite, is someone who is stricken by the guilt that they have due to their sin, who understands that they are guilty. So in other words, he will not look to the Pharisee that stands up and says, Lord, thank you that I am not like this tax collector here. He'll look to the tax collector who doesn't even look up, but who looks down, beats his chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right, that's contrite. That's contrition. And he will look to the one who trembles at his word. Imagine here again, back in Isaiah 6, Isaiah encountering the Lord as he speaks. He falls to his face. He recognizes his sin. He quakes, knowing the power of the glory of God. He sees God in all of his glory, in all of his supremacy and power, the infinite transcendent God. Think here also of Christ, the one who is our example in all things. That's really who this points to. Right. Think of the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at the word of God. The perfect picture of that is Christ himself. The Lord Jesus himself left his former glory. He submitted unto death, even death on a cross. Right? The death of a criminal, though he was the only innocent man. Yet he submitted to God's purpose, his will. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted because of sin. And to speak even more to his humility, it wasn't his sin. Right? It wasn't his sin that he took the guilt of. Right? It was yours. It was our sin. He showed us what proper trembling at God's word looks like. Right? The reverence and submission under the power of God. Imagine Christ in the garden, praying to the Lord, sweating drops of blood, shaking, and being able to say, in that place, not my will, but yours be done. That is who the Lord will look to. Christ is where the glory of God dwells. It's where the Lord looks. Just as He filled the temple with His glory and met with His people in that place, now He has promised to meet us in the person and work of Christ. Right? Christ, who is the new temple. Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, He says. And through submitting yourself to Him, you can become like Him. Right? Through submitting to the work of the servant, you can become a servant of God. Through submitting to Christ, you can become a Christian. You can humble yourself under the hand of God, recognize your guilt, and come to Him for mercy. And then tremble at His word. Show Him the reverence He deserves. Those in Isaiah's day, and down to the day of Christ, who looked to the temple to contain God's glory, were not faithful. They maybe appeared to be at times, but they weren't. And their sacrifice was no better than murder. That's what this means in verse 3, where it says, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck," and so on. Saying, here are these empty practices that you think make you holy, but all you're trying to do is use God for your own purposes. And so what that really is no better than murder. No better than these wicked, sinful practices. You're no better than a pagan, is what the Lord is saying. These, He says, have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Right? So they were not in this for God's sake, they were in it for them. They've chosen their abominations. They're going after something for themselves. They would not listen to God's word, let alone tremble at it. Right? They closed their ears when He spoke to them through the prophet and through His word. So the Lord says He will give them over to what they fear. He would let their sins overtake them. He would send the Babylonians in the days of the prophets. He would destroy Jerusalem and the temple in the first generation after Christ. And even now He will give His people up to judgment when they deny Him, when they seek their own desires over His. But that doesn't have to be true of us, right? It doesn't have to be true of you. You can escape the judgment of God. Even now, anytime the word is read, anytime the word is spoken, anytime you read God's word, do not close your ears. Do not close your eyes. Right? Hear the word of the Lord and tremble. Read again with me verse 5 and 6. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for My name's sake have said, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to His enemies. Those who do listen to Christ's word, who do tremble at His word, submit to it, they will be persecuted, just like Christ. Just like Christ submitted to the Lord and it led to His persecution, so too you see the same thing here. There are those who claim the Lord, those who claim the name of Christ, who will be happy when you lose your job, when you're condemned, when you are attacked because you refuse to call evil good. Right? The world that is now emerging in our day, all around us, is one where you could be attacked by a mob, be faithful to God in the midst of it, and you can still be condemned by those who say they are followers of Christ. Right? They will try to shame you into compliance. That's what's going on right here. We read, "Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for My name's sake have said," look what they say, "let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." Right? They say, we just want God to be glorified. We just want you to do what God would want you to do. They're using God to try to manipulate into doing something that they want. We just want you to be joyful. We want you to experience joy, to be happy. So you've got to do this. Right? You need to listen to us. But what does the Lord say? "But it is they who shall be put to shame." Where are those who condemned Isaiah? Where is the temple that was used to justify the persecution of Christ? Right? Where are the religious elites who hunted down the first disciples? Well, they're gone. And where they are remembered, they're remembered in shame. So too, when the kingdom of darkness comes for you, or they come for this church, ultimately we know it won't last. It doesn't mean that there is not times when it appears that, you know, the enemies of God aren't winning. Sometimes it appears like they are. Right? For a time, it looked like Isaiah was wrong. Like his prophecies weren't going to come true. Like what the Lord said through him wasn't actually right. The disciples were really put in jail. They were really persecuted. They were really martyred. You know, it doesn't look like winning when Paul is executed. But that's exactly what it was. The Lord, whose glory will fill the earth, when any of that has happened, he sat in the heavens and he laughed at the attempts of those who hate him to try to overthrow his kingdom. It was never going to work. The Lord looks to you not because you are somehow righteous through what you are doing. Not because somehow you're better than anybody who is not here in this church today. He looks to you as you have come to Christ in faith. He looks to you in Christ. He meets with you in Christ and as you are united to Him. He looks to you because in humility and contrition and great fear and trembling, you have come to Christ. And yet, even here, we're told these times that it seems like the kingdom of darkness prevails over God's people. But the promise that God gives here is one ultimately of hope. Hope that there will be new life for His people as the children of God. And He promises that we will enjoy the comfort of the church, of Mother Zion. Read with me verse 7 to 11. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. There's a prophecy here of a sudden change to Zion, to Jerusalem, and then this influx of people. New life or new birth that is coming. And the suddenness is spoken of like a woman who is giving birth before the labor pains even set in. It just happens all of a sudden. All of a sudden, there's a new nation. Right? No longer will national Israel be the primary referent point of God's people. Just like the temple would no longer be the primary point where God meets with those people. Right? In Christ's advent and the establishing of what Paul calls the Israel of God, there's this drastic change in the spiritual makeup of the world. Now many will come to find the comfort of God through Zion, through Mother Zion, but it will be different. It will look different. They will come to the church as the church is proclaiming the glory of Christ in the gospel. We're called here to rejoice with Zion. And when it speaks of Zion here, just based on how Isaiah has been using it, we know that he's speaking of the church. He's speaking of God's people as they are constituted in Christ. That's what he has been looking forward to this whole time. And we're called to rejoice with Zion, with the church, because she has many children. The Babylonian exile was not the end of God's people. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD was not the end. Right? When we see God's judgment on his people, it doesn't mean it's over. It doesn't mean it's time to give up. The Lord has promised that many will be the children of her who was desolate. The language here used of a mother and her child is enough that it could make us blush, maybe a little bit uncomfortable. Right? It speaks of the consolation and delight that a child finds in his mother's bosom. And you get this beautiful picture then of the nurture and the life and the joy that an infant has coming from its mother. And God still does that, it says, through his church. Right? That's the image. The church, like a mother, is feeding her children, nurturing her children, giving life and peace and joy to her children. The Lord does this as Christ is glorified and the gospel is preached. In the last chapter, there was also this imagery of this marriage. God and his people, his bride, and there was this marriage. And now you have this imagery of this mother and God's children coming to their mother and growing. All of this kind of familial language about what it's like to be God's people, about what redemption looks like. Just as woman was taken from the side of man and called his glory, so the church has been taken from the side of Christ and is his glory. We glorify him. We welcome all to join us in glorifying him. We bring in God's children, refugees from the world, to take part in that joy. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies." I know I keep saying this, but just remember who Isaiah is writing to. He's writing to those who are going to experience the judgment of God in exile. And yet here he gives them hope. Right? Peace comes to God's people like a river of living water that is given by Christ for us to drink. It says that there's going to be this streaming in of the glory of the Gentiles. Right? The Gentiles are going to be added into the church. And here we are. Right? What God said he was going to do, he has done. He is doing, even now. The church is where the Lord nurtures us and teaches us and helps us to grow. You get the image here of a mother nursing her child, carrying them around on the hip, bouncing them on her knee. There's this helping them to grow. They're growing, they're maturing. The church is where the Lord does that. It's through the church and the gospel that she preaches, the means of grace that we take part in, that we flourish. So even when everything else seemed like it was falling apart, this was the promise of God. This was the hope that was given. This is still the promise to us. The glory of God is the only hope for the church. That's our only hope. It's so easy for us to get tied into the world, right? To place our hope in our wealth, right? in our comfort here, in our relationships, in whatever it might be, in the political situation, right? Our hope is so easily placed in these things. But the only hope that we have is the glory of God. The fact that God is glorifying Himself through Christ in the church, that's where our hope is. That's your only hope in this life. Would you read with me verse 15 through the end of the chapter? For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pole and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Here we come to the last verses of Isaiah, and there's this choice that the Lord lays out. It's His glory or it's His fury. It's His glory or it's a fire that is never quenched. In many ways, you could say the choice is between God's glory or man's glory and where it will lead. The false worship and false worshipers that we've been reading about will be brought to an end. Jesus uses some of the language here in Isaiah 66, in Matthew 24, when He speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that was coming in 70 AD. He borrows some of this language to speak of that. And so God comes in judgment with His chariots, right? Meaning His angels, His heavenly host, His army. And it's like a fire. It's like a whirlwind when He comes. If you remember, it was a pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke or cloud. One might call it a whirlwind that went before the Israelites as they left Egypt. Led the way for them, made the way for them. Sinai billowed with smoke, like we're told a fiery furnace when Moses met with the Lord on that mountain. So what we see is that God's glory, the glory of His presence, is fire. It's spoken of as fire. When He shows up, there's fire. And it brings judgment. So as Isaiah prophesied that the knowledge of the glory of God was going to cover the earth like water covers the sea, that necessarily requires judgment. And what happens? It says all flesh is going to be judged. But it only says that some are slain. Right? So, in other words, we're told that there's going to be a judgment and some will pass through the fire. Some will walk through the flames unharmed. Those who worship falsely will come to an end. Those who seek their own glory or seek to control the glory of God in order to build up their own kingdom, they will all come to an end. They are the dross that is burned up by the fire. And the Lord speaks of this time that was coming. He says a time is coming when all tongues and nations would see His glory. Because he would set up a sign in their midst. Right? They would see this sign, and it would be a sign that His glory is here. What is that sign? It's Christ and all of His work. His miraculous advent marked by a star in the heavens. His miraculous works of healing. His freeing others from the oppression of demons. This language is taken up. His signs and miracles. The cross itself, where He was lifted up in order to draw all peoples to Himself. Paul in Galatians says that any time the gospel is preached, Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. That sign is lifted up for all to see. This is the sign that God was going to set among the people. And specifically when it says among them, it's talking about Israel. It's talking about the Israelites. He's going to set up this sign among them. Jesus said that He had been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Right? That was His focus. That's where it started. It wasn't until after His resurrection that then He sends His disciples out to the surrounding areas and even to the nations. He says that He would send survivors to go from that place to the nations. And what does that sound like? You will be my witnesses. Right? Not only here in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you follow the place names mentioned here, Tarshish, Pul, Lud, if you follow what we know of them anyway on a map, it kind of makes this big circle. And the idea, especially once coastlands is thrown in there, is just, hey, this is just going to go everywhere. They're going to go everywhere. These survivors, these people that have seen the sign of the glory of God are going to go everywhere. And what are they saying? What are they declaring? What are they preaching? They're declaring His glory. They're telling people about the glory of God. They preach the gospel. The glory of God is preached in the gospel to all nations and peoples from all flesh. And these peoples, they're brought into the church. Just like Israel would bring offerings to the Lord in the temple, so they will bring Gentiles in. What's more, the Lord is going to make them, it says, priests and Levites. These are Gentiles. These are people from other nations. And He's going to turn them into a priesthood. Hear then the word of the Lord and tremble. Right? Hear God's promise to you in Christ, even when you think there is no hope. This is what God says. That's, again, this is Isaiah's position. There's no hope in Isaiah's day. It's only judgment coming. But even in judgment, he can see that God has decided He's going to glorify Himself. And so there is hope. Read with me again, verse 22 to 24. Here's the hope that we have. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Whose offspring is spoken of here? It's offspring that will last. It's the mother that has already been spoken of. It's Mother Zion. It's the church. It's referring to the corporate people of God. So we can say that the church will never be without offspring. God will never be without His people. God's plan has always included a continuing church. Right? The faithful to God in Babylon needed to hear that. Because what hope was there in Babylon? Right? The faithful to Christ in Israel needed to hear that. You need to hear this. No matter how strong the wind and waves of the world become, no matter how dark the sky gets, no matter how powerful the kingdom of darkness may look, the church will never come to an end. Right? Our buildings have been, might be again, are right now all around the world being burned. Our buildings might be burned. Right? Our lives might be taken, but there will always be offspring. There is always hope. Why? It's not because of God's people. You cannot find that in Isaiah. Right? That the hope that they had came because they were really good. You know, there was something really desirable about them. You can't come to the end of Isaiah and have that be what you've decided. Why is there still hope? Why is there hope that God will always have His people? The glory of God. His glory. That's why. That's where our hope is. Because Christ has united Himself to His bride. And He has said that He will be glorified in her. So our hope is that as sure as there's going to be another Sunday, right, the way it puts it here, and from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, as sure as there is a calendar, that another day is going to come, as sure as that is, there will be a people of God. Right? There will always be a people from all flesh, from all nations, from all languages. There will always be a people worshiping Christ. Behold then the glory of God, the fire of His judgment. And know that this is where your hope is. We're told here of those who deny God. Verse 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For those who don't walk through the fire of God's glory in Christ, they will experience what their glory gets them. Right? It's a fire that is never quenched, a worm that does not die. There'll be a reminder of the futility of vain religious practice, right? Of building your own kingdom, of trusting in yourself, of trusting in the world. Jesus takes these words as well on His lips to speak of hell. This is what hell is. Right? And those are your options. It's the glory of God through the work of Jesus Christ, or it's the glory of man and the hell that it creates. And this is the call of Isaiah. Behold the glory of God through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Here it is. We've climbed the mountain. We look out. And there's nothing but God. There's nothing but His glory. Congregation of Christ, hear the word of God and tremble. Humble yourself before your God. Recognize your guilt and give it to Christ. Don't hold on to it. Don't look for your own means to satisfy it. Give it to Christ. He stands with arms open, ready to take it. Ask and you will receive. Right? Knock and the door will be open, He says. If you have seen His glory, the glory that is shown in the face of Christ Jesus, then as you look out at the world, as you look out at the darkness all around us, know that this is the plan. That we would be in the darkness so that we might reflect His glory as a light to the world. That we might magnify Him in the midst of it. We're here to proclaim Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. This is our hope. He's promised to glorify Himself through His bride. He has promised offspring to Zion. So all we're left here just like throughout the rest of Isaiah, right? All we are left with is to do that, to glorify Him. All we are left with is to join our voices to the singing that right now is happening around the throne, to the singing of the song of salvation that has been going on for millennia and will continue on forever, past, present, future. We join our voices to this song of salvation so that everyone would know the glory of God. World without end. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God, help us to see Your glory today. Through Your word, in the faith of Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to tremble, Father, at where You have spoken to us. To revere it. To not think of ourselves as greater than we actually are, but to see ourselves in light of You. And Father God, would You help us to be a light, to be a people that magnifies Your glory into a dark world, to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who do not know You. Lord, would You build us up through Your word? Would You strengthen us through Your word now? Would You please, Father, not allow us to be as those who come to Your word, like those looking in a mirror who turn around and instantly forget what they look like. Help us to remember, Father. Help us to remember our purpose. Help us to think always of Your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.